Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at some things found here in verses 19 through 25 in regard to worship. Now, our primary focus to begin with will be corporate worship. That's the context, really, of what Paul is instructing here. But keep in mind, and I'll say it again, I'm sure, before we finish these two times together, keep in mind that what the principles that are here apply to family worship, family devotion time, and they apply certainly to personal one-on-one worship that I trust that you and I make an effort to have throughout the week as we have time in prayer and in the Scriptures. Now, of course, just to set the stage, if you recall anything at all about chapter 10, Paul is coming to a concluding point of all that he's talked about in regard to the Old Covenant, it being fulfilled in Christ and therefore no longer valid or binding upon us, and the ceremonial law being passed away because Christ came to fulfill it. Then he talks about in the earlier part of the chapter and quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And by the way, that's just, when you read Psalm 40, when you read through the Psalms, I'd suggest to you, if you read that psalm, come immediately after that to Hebrews 10, because it is Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired exposition and application of at least a portion of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. It's very important. So he talks about there that, first of all, we have been brought into the new covenant by the will of God. It's God's will, the sovereign's will. We've been brought into the covenant by the work of the Son. His perfect life on earth, His sacrificial death, and His glorious resurrection. And then that has been applied to us personally, who are saved, in verse 10, and 10 and following, particularly verse 14, in the Holy Spirit's application of that. So the Sovereign willed our salvation, the Son worked it out, and then the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and applies it personally to us. So that's the setting. After quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, concerning the new covenant, then he comes to verse 19, and that's what we'll begin reading there through verse 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, help us in this hour to hear from you, and we pray you'll instruct us in the principles that apply to worship. And Lord, encourage our hearts and stir us to want to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ in our individual worship through the week, in our family worship, and certainly as we come together each Sunday in our corporate worship with brothers and sisters in the Lord. We just pray that Jesus would be honored and glorified as we study this, and we ask you to forgive us our many sins and wash us with the Word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Corporate worship. Paul gives an introduction to our approach to God by reminding us of two important things. And so that is the first thing we consider, that is that there is a foundation from which we worship. And it is the only foundation that will allow us and enable us to worship. The foundation that is given has to do with the blood of the Son of God and then the high priestly office of the Son of God. Notice again how he starts. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. The word can also mean freedom or strong confidence, and which is just synonymous with boldness. To enter into the holiest, or to the most holy place, literally in the Greek, to enter into the holies. Plural is what it says, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So the foundation that is given, again, is twofold. We have access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the saving, sanctifying, enabling blood of Christ that can and does give us boldness to enter into the most holy place. And you say, well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by prayer. by reading the Scripture, by meditation, by seeking the Lord with our hearts. We come into the holiest. Now, it's all in a spiritual dynamic, isn't it? Because we don't, if we're really in prayer and we're reading the Word and we're sitting in our living room or wherever we are, we don't see anything different with our eyes. We don't necessarily feel something different, although God may be pleased to give you some emotional feelings from time to time. But what we are doing is transacting in heaven. Each time we come and come through the blood and come based on our high priest's work for us, we are coming and interacting with the very God of the universe because we are able to do so. And notice Paul says in verse 19 that we have boldness to enter into that most holy place. Now remember, from the Old Testament economy, and that's what he's going back and forth between all the time here in Hebrews. Remember that the high priest alone in the Jewish economy of the Old Testament could enter the holy place. And only once a year, and never without the blood of animals that had been prescribed, which, as Paul points out in Hebrews, that he offered first for his own sins, because he's a sinner, and for the sins of the people. And that's what makes it so wonderful in the New Covenant that Christ comes as a sinless sacrifice. He does not have to offer for himself, but he does offer for his people. And so the blood of Christ is part of the foundation that is given us here in Hebrews 10 in order for us to approach God and to engage in worship, whether it be individual, family, or corporate worship. The principle is the same. It's no more true that we need the blood of Christ to come into the presence of the Father spiritually when we're all together than it is true that we need that when it's just us, one-on-one with God. In other words, our only access to God the Father is through the blood of His Son, which totally satisfied the demands of the law upon us sinners, taking our punishment, taking our condemnation to Himself, who knew no sin, being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, and only in Him, right? So, the foundation is given as, first of all, access to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul says in verse 20, this is a new and living way. Now, what is the opposite or the antonym of those two words, new and living? It'd be old and dead, right? New and living, antonyms would be old and dead. And so that's what Paul is saying about the ceremonial law and all the commands of the Old Testament Jewish economy. He said that's old, but it's not only old. With age, it's dead. God has provided a better covenant, established on better promises through His Son. So that's why he says we come by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us. Now you can understand that as a reference to Jesus or to the Father. It's all one and the same. The point is that God has consecrated a way for us to enter, where in the Old Testament economy, it was the job of the priests to consecrate a way for the people to have their sins satisfied by the use of sacrificial animals and all the other offerings and so forth that were commanded. So this is a quantum shift in the New Covenant. It's a totally different scenario, and yet the symbolism and the typology of the Old Testament speaks it loudly for those who see it with the eye of faith, right? It's understood by those who see all that being fulfilled in Jesus. And again, that's why I say, and God can do that if He wants to, okay? He can do what I'm about to say if He wants to, because He's God. But I do not believe that what's in store for the future of this earth is a rebuilt, restored temple in downtown Jerusalem where the priesthood is reinvigorated and all the animal sacrifices are begun again. There is, of course, in that dispensational view of the end times, that's a cornerstone of it. Well, if that's the case, then we don't even need the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, because Paul is wasting his breath, so to speak, if that were to happen, by saying, that's all passed away. It's never coming back. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, he says, by a new and living way, which He's consecrated for us, and then he tells us how He did it, through the veil. Now again, the Hebrews know what the veil is, right? In both in the tabernacle to begin with, and then later in the built temples. It was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The priests could go into the holy place, and they did regularly. But only again, once a year, on the high day of atonement, Yom Kippur, did the high priest go through this curtain by himself, with the blood, with the perfect sacrifice that God had asked for at that time and commanded, or he would be dead if he didn't. And so now he says, he has made a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the real veil, which was rent, torn on Calvary, the veil that is his flesh. See, again, the typology here is important to see. The typology is that the veil of the Old Testament represented the very flesh of the Son of God. And when Jesus gave up the Spirit on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," John 19:30, we're told that the veil within the temple at that point was torn from top to bottom. Now, the sad news is that most of the Jews, not understanding who Jesus was and not believing on him and believing what his sacrifice had accomplished, sewed it back together and kept right on doing what they were doing, which is why Paul says and warns them, that which is old and used up is soon to pass away. And in AD 70 it did, when the Romans came in and leveled the temple and destroyed everything. And so he's saying that veil is the flesh of Christ. And when he suffered and died for the sins of his people, he was torn, so to speak. And the way was opened through his flesh for us to come into the holy place. So, foundation given, first of all, access to God through the blood. Secondly, through the ministry of the perfect high priest. This is how we're able to worship. Not only his blood, but also his high priestly function on our behalf. Verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God. A high priest over the house of God. Again, the symbolism is important. There was only one high priest per year, in most cases, and they served for their term, and then another one took their place. And that's another one of the points he makes in Hebrews, to show the futility of them still trying to hang on to the vestiges of the old covenant, now that Jesus has come and done his work. Because he says those priests couldn't continue serving because they died. But this man remains a priest eternally, because he died and rose again and lives forevermore. And so the perfect high priest over the house of God ever lives, chapter 7, verse 25 of this letter, to what? Intercede for us. He ever lives to do that. It's present tense. He keeps on doing that all the time. He's always interceding. And there is, as I've said to you before, some mysterious, mystical application that we can't really grasp of the blood of Christ continually. That's what John says in 1 John. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. That's present tense. He's saying the blood of Christ is always continually cleansing you. Now, it does not mean Jesus has to be sacrificed over and over. That's one of the heresies of Rome, right? The Mass is all about actually saying Christ is sacrificed again every week to pay for sins. That's abomination. So that's not what it means. What it does mean is, though, we're able to worship because of the continual application of his blood and the continual intercession of his priesthood. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul's got five more chapters to write, but he says in chapter 8, verse 1, now the sum of all we've talked about is this. We have a great high priest who has entered into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So, that is the foundation for worship. Access through the blood, access through the perfect and great high priest over the house of God. And certainly that terminology is very clearly applied throughout the New Testament to the church. Sometimes says the household of God, but the point is that we are God's house. Isn't that Paul's point in the Corinthian letters when he says, how could you take your body and defile it? Because you're the temple of the living God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. See, so earthly temples are not the place to look for God anymore. No. There's no earthly temples. There's no earthly tabernacles. That was all done away with. Now, Christ lives in his people by Spirit. So, That's the foundation given. Secondly, and I'll just kind of introduce this briefly, and we'll seek to finish it up next Sunday morning. Secondly, then, there must be action taken based on that foundation. So what is the action that is taken? What does Paul encourage us to do? Verse 22. Because all these things are true, that we have access through the blood, and we have the great high priestly ministry of Jesus ever interceding for us, then he says, get up and do something. Verse 22. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. Now, pause just a moment and think about this. All that's been provided for you if you're a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ and access to the Father will not do you any ongoing regular benefit if you don't draw near. Now, it does have the basic benefit of the fact that you're forgiven your sins and heaven is your home and you're God's child, and I'm not minimizing that, but as far as actually worshiping God, actually communing with God, we must take advantage of what is ours in Christ. And that means we've got to draw near. Let us draw near, Paul says. Don't stay back. Don't draw away. Draw near through the blood and by the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Drawing near. James chapter 4. If you want to look over there. Bless you. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now here it comes. Draw nigh to God. And what? He will draw nigh to you. Now, we have the assurance that not only, if we're a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit ever abiding in us. He's never going to leave or forsake you. We also have the outward presence of God around us all the time because He is omnipresent. But James says, in agreement with Paul, you need to draw near to God to experience Him drawing near to you. You see, it's sort of like this. We can know how a problem can be solved mathematically, and we can see it on the board in some engineering project or whatever. But until action is taken and the work is done, then nobody really benefits from that which is an obvious truth. Here's the solution and the problem. But it's got to have feet put to it. See? So again, both Paul and James, as we've just read, says it's our responsibility to draw near to God. So let us do that. Draw near to God. Now, in what way do we draw near? What should be our approach? What should be our mindset? What should be our heart attitude or our temperament and so forth? Well, he tells us. Let us draw near, first of all, with a true heart. With a true heart. Now, obviously, if you're in Christ, you have a new heart. He gave you one, right? When you were saved. That's the promise from Ezekiel that's fulfilled in Jesus' work through the gospel. I will remove their stony hearts, right? And replace them with a warm heart of flesh and put my spirit in them. That's part and parcel of being converted, of God's saving work. So we have a new heart. So why then does Paul say, let us draw near with a true heart? In other words, is our heart most of the time, even as a Christian, false? No, but our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is, our inner motions that are still part of our flesh cannot be trusted. Right? He that trusts his own heart is a fool, Proverbs says. But what does he mean, draw near with a true heart? Well, the word, and maybe your translation reflects this if you have something different, it means insincerity. Approach God sincerely. Not flippantly, not in a flighty way, not in a cotton candy fluffy way, but approach God sincerely. Now, that doesn't mean that the only way you know you're worshiping and approaching God is if you look like you've lost your last friend and your lip is dragging the ground. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean come in a morbid way, but it means come in a sincere way. Shutting out all that the world is feeding us all the time. We come and worship, then we have to be approaching God in sincerity. Now, part of that, dear ones, part of that is not coming to God just so that we can soothe our feelings and our guilty conscience, especially without repenting of sin. See, sometimes Christians, or at least even those who think they are, because of what the Bible says about the great grace of God, and they're feeling guilty about something. They haven't dealt with something in their heart, and so they say, but God loves me. He loves me so much He gave His Son, and so I'm just going to say, thank You, Lord, for saving me. I'm not worried about anything. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. See, a sincere heart has to be a repentant heart. We deal with what we need to deal with. Search me, O God, David said, and what? Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, Father, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what Paul's talking about. So we have to draw near to God in sincerity. Now another part of that is, too, is that we draw near to Him because we have a desire to, not because we think we ought to. And that really gets to be a battle many times, doesn't it? Because sometimes, let's face it, and I'm right in the camp with you. Sometimes we read our Bible, we pray, we talk about the Lord to others, we come to services, and whatever else you want to put in there, simply at given times because we know we ought to. Well, that's not bad to know you ought to, okay? That's not bad. And Paul's going to talk about that. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's an ought to statement, okay? That doesn't need to be the only motivation we have to seek to worship God. In fact, we ought to go so far above and beyond and deeper than that, that the ought to is really not in our minds primarily. That's why I've tried to through the years to teach my children that when it comes to Sunday, we don't need to say the words because it'll connect with a wrong thought. We have to go to church. But rather say, we get to go to church today. We get to do something today in a special way that we don't get to do quite like that all the rest of the week. See? So part of the sincerity and approach is to come because we want to. You say, well, what if my want to isn't wanting to? I'm right with you many times. So that's when we get serious with God. We repent. We ask God to stir our hearts. Listen, reading the Scripture, meditating on Christ Himself will do much to help us move from ought to want to. Right? Considering Christ and what He's done for us and continues to do for us will do much to remove us from just operating in the responsibility category about doing Christian things. And instead, we'll do it because I can't imagine myself doing anything else. You see? This is where my joy is tied in. So that's a part of sincerity as well. All right, one more thing here and we'll wind up today. We'll have questions or comments if you have any, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. He says again, back to verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, next thing, in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith. So we'd say not only do we need to draw near in sincerity, we need to draw near in fidelity, in faithfulness to Christ. Now, we have faith in Christ because it has been granted to us. Ephesians 2, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is not of your work so that you can't boast. Faith to believe in Christ is a gift. And so we're given that faith. So Paul's not saying stir up and try to believe in Jesus before you come to worship, because that's been granted to you. You do believe in Jesus if you're His. So what does he mean? In full assurance of faith. Notice the statement. He doesn't just say, draw near with a true heart in faith. Although that would be fine, it would be sufficient. But he says, in full assurance of faith. That is, we come, again referring to James, let the person who asks anything of God, including by our study today, Lord, help me to worship you in spirit and truth. Okay. Let him ask in faith for anything, what? Nothing doubting. For he who doubts is like the ship tossed by the waves. Let not that man who approaches God to worship and prays that God will give him a right heart, but doubts he'll have it, expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now that's application to what we're talking about today, but I think it's valid application. Or I wouldn't say it. So, to draw near in fidelity means we come assured that if we come praying and seeking God, that if we come in the ordered way He has appointed His worship to be, then we can have confidence we will meet with Him. Now, just touch on this as we close. We'll pick that up next week because it can kind of run out a little length. But folks, that means that we don't come only if we have the feelings. In other words, we only come. Let me say it that way. We only come if we have the feelings to come. We know how fickle our feelings are. If we don't, we need to be reminded of it. Paul is not talking about your feelings here, although feelings go along with it, and emotions go along with it, and God made us feeling emotional creatures, and that's wonderful. We thank Him for that. But Paul says, you come confident in God that if you come His way, that He's appointed, and you come confessed up, prayed up as best you can, then you can be confident God will meet with you, whether you feel like it or not. And we have to admit that many times our experience is like Jacob with the ladder and the angels. Afterward, what did he say? Surely God was in this place and I knew it not. See, what is he saying? I didn't have a feeling experience of it, but God was here nonetheless. See? So to come in fidelity and full assurance of faith means we're not looking to say, well, I don't believe I met with God today because I don't feel like I did. Don't ever get into that trap. Although God is pleased to give feelings and pleased to stir our emotions many times, and we're grateful, that's not what we key on. Luther said, feelings come, but feelings go. Therefore, feelings are deceiving. My warrant, that is, my trust, is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. So if God says in His Word, if you come this way, I'll meet with you, then Paul says, you take Him at His Word. You believe that you meet with God. And if you'll do that, I can guarantee you this, maybe not right at that particular moment, but along the way, as you continue to come and approach God, either one-on-one with Him, with your family devotions, or certainly with corporate worship, you will get some feelings. He'll be pleased to grant you those along the way. It's just not what we seek first. See, and our whole culture is upended on that. You know, so many churches exist simply because they do everything they can do to stir emotions and feelings. And people are hungry for that. So people come and they jump up and down or whatever they do, and they go out and they say, well, I know I met with God because I feel like I did. Not because He said in His Word, if I come this way, He'll meet with me. He'll draw near to me if I draw near to Him. Many times that's not even their focus, is it? And it's a sad situation. We don't want to be like that. All right. Questions or comments on anything today?